invite you to turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Our sermon focuses on verses 15 through 28. But for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 11, just a few verses before our sermon focus. This is really part two of the same theme of Christ's blood and his sacrifice that began in Hebrews 9. Remember, the preacher here spoke about the blessing of the new covenant, and then he showed us last week from the first part the sacrifice of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, and what that means for the relationship that we now have with God. That's fixed on better promises because it's fixed upon a better mediator, the Lord Jesus. This is really part two of that same theme, but we focus here on the powerful death of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 11. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here our sermon focus. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is God's holy word. Well, not too long ago, I saw a sign, and maybe you saw it as well, in the front of St. Joseph's Life Care Center and Hospice, right there on Wayne Gretzky Parkway. And the sign said, "Not if, but when we're here for you. Not if, but when you grow old and need assistance, or when you come to that point in your life, near death, that final chapter, we're here for you," the sign said. And the reason that sign, you know, caught my eye is because we live in a culture that largely ignores the reality of death. We do everything in our culture to distract ourselves from this reality and to push it as far away from our minds as possible, right? We go on the best diets, we amuse ourselves with entertainment, we undergo even medical procedures to help keep us young. You know, many don't even like that word death when the occasion comes. We prefer words like, you know, the person passed away, or they moved on. But this sign, you know, as you drove by it, it provided for every driver who looked at it a bit of a reality check. Not if, but when. You had to think for a moment about your mortality. And this is helpful because it's not a matter if death might come for us. It's just a matter of when. Every single one of us will die one day unless the Lord comes first. And as we've already been praying for this morning, death doesn't always come when we expect. Right? Sometimes it comes to us in our youth. Sometimes it comes to a young mother and a young father of many children. Sometimes it comes to us at moments that are unexpected. We never know when that day is that God has appointed for us to die. And that's why we sung from Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to remember our mortality, Lord. Teach us to remember that our days are in your hands, because death comes for each one of us, not if, but when. Here in our text, though, we consider not mainly our death, but we consider the death of Jesus. And the preacher to the Hebrews highlights the death of Jesus here and shows us how it informs our death, how it informs our hope, how it informs how we can live in this life even now as those who have faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Here the author to the Hebrews shows us Christ's powerful and effectual death, which gives us a great hope this morning. So that if we fear death, or if we are mindful of our own finiteness this morning, God speaks to us this morning about the powerful death of Jesus to strengthen our faith. What does the death of Jesus bring about? What does the death of Jesus mean for us? There's three things here. First, he says that the death of Jesus, it brings about a new covenant. It brings about the new covenant. Second, it brings about our eternal inheritance. And third, it brings about our hope now and beyond the grave. Christ's death means something for us this morning. May God indeed give us comfort from his word as we meditate on these things. First, beloved, notice verse 15, our verse for this morning. Christ's death, it brings about the new covenant. Again, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. In the previous section, again, we considered the many benefits of Christ's blood, what his blood means for us. And here the emphasis is on how Christ brings about the new covenant because he died, because of his death. Again, a covenant is a solemnly bound commitment between two or more parties. And in the Bible, when God, you know, furthered his covenant of grace, death was always necessary, because he was teaching us his grace doesn't come cheaply. It comes at the great cost. Think about it. For Adam, when God made the first promise of the covenant of grace, right, promising victory over evil and over Satan, he clothed Adam and Eve, you remember, in their nakedness with those animal skins. The first sacrifices that we read of in the Bible, the blood was shed in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve in their nakedness and in their shame. Death is as well spoken of in Genesis 15, when God made the formal covenant of grace with Abraham. He made Abraham cut up these various animal sacrifices, and he created a bloody runway, you remember. We've brought this up in the past. And then he caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep, and Abraham saw in symbolic form the Lord walking down this runway of blood, this runway of death. God was swearing his oath to Abraham, "To you and to your offspring, I will give this land." The blood of the animals was part of the covenant ritual, because by it, God was saying, if I am not faithful to my oath and my promise, let me become like these slaughtered sacrifices on the ground. And again, in our text, it highlights the blood of Moses, the blood that Moses sprinkled, rather. Exodus 24, verse 8. After God made the covenant with the people of Israel, the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people and was sprinkled on the things related to the covenant. And again, this showed God's grace. He was teaching his people blood and sacrifices necessary for forgiveness, necessary for a relationship with God. You know, why all of this death? Why all of this blood? Well, ever since the fall, the bloody sacrifice was needed for communion with God. And all of this death, beloved, all of this death was not pretty. It was real death that took place. Old covenant worship was not a G-rated scene. It was R-rated. Real animals had to be killed. Their throats really had to be slit. real blood had to be taken by the priest, and he had to go into a real place at a real altar and sprinkle the mercy seat with blood so that the purification of the people could take place on the Day of Atonement. Everything, we're told by Moses, verse 22, according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. In other words, Old Testament worship and that experience of worship, it always had the stench of a sacrifice. You could smell it. But why such a visual and shocking display? God was teaching his people, again, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins or no remission. And we should remember as well, in the New Testament, we see the only way for the new covenant to come about was through death. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, right before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Notice verse 20. What did Moses say to the people when the covenant was made and blood came? He said to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded you." It's almost the exact language to Jesus, but what's the key difference? Jesus comes saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." My blood. Moses can never say those words. He can never say that he was the true mediator or the true savior who would bring about the sacrifice for the people. Only Jesus could say that. As we considered last week, only Jesus, the God-man, could bring about this firm and fixed relationship between God and his people. Because only Jesus has blood of infinite worth that is able to make full atonement, full satisfaction for all of our sins. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 40, beautifully summarizes this point. It says, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself, even to the point of death? The answer is because of the justice and truth of God's satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. That was the cost. I think sometimes we too casually could sing about and even talk about the death of Jesus. Not only has death been sanitized in our culture, but even the death of Jesus has been sanitized in our culture. We're not shocked by it as we ought to be. We wear the cross as jewelry. We put the cross on our walls in the home. We sing of the cross on our lips in worship. But as we speak about the cross, we have to remember this was the place of an awful and gruesome and bloody execution. It was a place of an awful death. This key symbol of our faith, it was more gruesome than those sacrifices of old. Jesus was a true man. His flesh was really torn in such a way that you could hardly recognize him as a man. Real nails were put through his hands. Real nails were put through his feet. A real crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. So that real blood, the blood of Jesus of Nazareth would flow from him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That was the cost for God's grace and all of those promises of old and all of God's favor. That was the cost for it to come to us. It took the bloody death of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe we don't take as much time as we ought, or maybe as we should, especially during communion. But next time you take that cup in your hands and you hear from God's word, the blood of the covenant, which is given for you, think about what it costed for God's grace to come to you. Think about that awful and bloody death and what that means for you. When we survey the wondrous cross, the thing that makes it so amazing, so shocking to us, the thing that should humble us to sing praises to God and to repent of our sins, is that it's where the Prince of Glory died. It wasn't an animal. It wasn't a mere man who died on the cross, but it was the Prince of Glory, the one who always was. God himself came down to save. And the death of Jesus, we're told, it's powerful. It brings about the new covenant, this firm and fixed relationship between God and sinners. But notice second, beloved, the death of Jesus, the powerful death of Jesus, it not only brings about the new covenant, but it brings about our inheritance. Verse 15b and 17. Those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The preacher here uses an illustration to show us what Christ's death brings about for us. This word for testament, it's the same exact word in Greek for the word covenant that is used in Hebrews. But the preacher is using this word in a different sense here in order to show us the relationship between God's covenant, death, and our inheritance. This will, our testament, the point is it requires the death of the person who made it. And this ancient idea of, you know, a will, it's still around today. It's still what we experience today. You know, a grandparent or a parent could, you know, make a will and promise their children, right, a certain inheritance. But what has to happen in order for you to receive that inheritance? A death has to take place, right? If the person is still living, you don't get the inheritance. It requires death. Now, that doesn't mean we should definitely go hoping for anyone to go die so that we could receive those things, right? People are more valuable than possessions. But the point is, inheritance only comes to you because of death. And the preacher says to these Hebrews who are tempted to throw away their confidence in Jesus, he's trying to show them, look, you have an inheritance because Jesus died. Even though he's a high priest who died, that actually means that you have something because of that. Although their homes were being taken away and they were losing many of their earthly possessions, the preacher is saying to these Christians, you have a real inheritance because of the death of Jesus. And beloved, God wants to show us that we have this as well. Verse 15, it's for those who are called, that they may receive this eternal inheritance. When we recognize that what we have received in Jesus and the treasures that we have in him, it shapes us, doesn't it? It changes our perspective. It helps us to live for Christ. This week I came across a bit of a wild example of a homeless man from Bolivia named Thomas Martinez. The story goes that he had a $6 million inheritance that he didn't know about for decades. He had been married in the past and he separated from his wife, but they were never officially divorced. And this man fell into some crimes. He did some crimes, and so he found himself on the streets of Bolivia. But after his former wife died, because they had no children and she had made a little bit of money after their separation, well, a lot of money, the inheritance fell on him. And so there were detectives that were hired to trace down this man and to tell him, look, you have a $6 million inheritance. And the story goes, they tracked this man to a local bar that he would go to. And this man realized these two detectives were following him. And so he thought they were coming to arrest him for his crimes. And so he fled and he disappeared and they've never found him. And so the Bolivian newspaper says of this man, he's the millionaire who never knew his fortune. And this is so much like us in many ways, isn't it? We can find ourselves running from God in this life, living in this life, but running from God, hiding from him, pushing him away because we think the only thing that he has for us is judgment. But the scriptures are teaching us that Jesus has brought about an eternal inheritance for those that he came to die for. And even as Christians, we can so easily forget, can't we? We could be like this man who lives not knowing about the fortune. And we could miss out and forget what we possess in Christ. Paul writes to the church in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him, that's Jesus, we've obtained an eternal inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. And then he begins to pray for the church. He speaks to them about every blessing they have received in Christ. Then he's praying for them. Notice what he prays. He says, I make mention for you always in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation into the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his powerful might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And here in Hebrews, to show us the glory of what we have, he shows us Jesus has opened up heaven for the believer. Notice verse 23. It was necessary on earth for those copies of the things to be purified, the copy of the heavenly things to be purified. But Jesus, right, a better sacrifice, has gone into heaven. And he has purified not the copies, but he has purified heaven itself by his blood. What's that language all about? Of Jesus purifying the heavenly things with his blood. The message is simply Jesus is setting apart, just like those things in Old Testament worship, Jesus is setting apart heaven for you. He is opening up the way. He is opening up access by offering his blood, not to earthly things so that you could go into an earthly tabernacle in an earthly place, but he's setting apart heaven itself for you. The very throne room of God, the very dwelling place of God. He's saying, I am by my blood opening up access to this place for you. This inheritance is ultimately what the saints of old look forward to. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest. They recognized they were just pilgrims on this earth passing through. Even though God promised them a physical land, ultimately that land was pointing to the greater land. They realized, Hebrews 13, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And that is what they longed for, and that's what we long for as those who are one in faith and one in hope with them. We long to ultimately be in that place, don't we? We don't want to be here anymore. We want to go to that place to be with our God, to be with the one who is ultimately our inheritance, our treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him, the one who is our inheritance. And Christ's powerful death has set apart this inheritance for us. And we receive it not by trying to earn it or to live for it, but we receive it by faith. We receive it by faith in the Son. We want to meditate on this third point a little bit more. Christ's death, it's not only brought about a new covenant. It's not only brought about an eternal inheritance. But Christ's death has brought about our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope. Notice our hope here, it's connected with the appearing of Jesus. And this word appearing of Jesus, it's used three different times in our text and in three different ways. A past way, a present way, and a future way. And all of this is strengthening our hope. Let me show you first, verse 26b, you see the first appearing of Christ. We're told in verse 26, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is looking back, right, to 2,000 years ago when Jesus took on flesh to put away sin. Why has death entered the human experience? Why do we experience it? Why do we have to pray about families mourning the death of loved ones? The scriptures teach it's not because death is simply the part of the circle of life. You know, sorry to the Lion King. But it's the result of sin, Paul says. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When God gave Adam the command in the beginning, remember, he made a covenant with him. He showed him the blessing of obedience if he was faithful in the tree of life. And he warned them of the curses if he was disobedient. He said in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the consequence of disobedience and sin. And ever since the fall of man into sin, we have struggled with death. When we read of those genealogies, even in Genesis, they end with that refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, reminding us that even the covenant people of God, even the righteous ones who trust in the promises of God, even the families of God die this side of Eden. But Hebrews tells us Jesus first appeared to put away sin. He came to deal with the core issue facing humanity. Again, the Jews expected an earthly Messiah right off the bat, a political ruler who would do away simply with the bad circumstances of their life, right? Political oppression, right? Restoring a physical promised land to them. But Jesus came for this far deeper and fundamental issue that's affecting all human beings. He came to put away sin. And Hebrews says he did this. He did it once for all by his cross. Once for all by his powerful death. And so Paul can not only say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but in the same breath, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cost for God's grace, for forgiveness, for access to heaven has been paid for by Jesus. And so we can receive by faith in him the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He appeared in the past to put away sin. But notice verse 24, he appeared in the present as well. Where did he appear? Verse 24, for Christ has entered the holy places made for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. And don't miss those two words at the end, for us. For us, he appeared in the presence of God. We've considered this glorious truth already from Hebrews, that we have a high priest who is at the right hand of God for us. Hebrews here says he didn't appear there to offer himself repeatedly as a sacrifice. There's no theology of the Roman Catholic Mass here where Jesus' physical body and blood are reenacted or re-sacrificed. No, Hebrews says very clearly he did it once for all. But he appeared there for us to do what? To be our advocate, to lead us to glory, to pray for us, to represent us to God, to rule and reign as the kingly priest over all. So that we can not only look back to that sacrifice where he put away our sin, but we can look up to the Savior who now rules for us, who is able to help us in our time of need as we draw near to that throne of grace. But really, he highlights here the future appearing of Christ as well. Not only the past to put away sin, not only the present and appearing in the presence for us, but notice verse 28, the final appearing. So Christ was also offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. If you go back to verse 26, you see Jesus, he came at the end of the ages to put away sin. You know, there are many ages behind us. Think about all of the various ages of the Bible. The time of the patriarchs, the time of Israel, the time of the exile. The time of Christ and his coming, the time of the apostles, the time of the early church. But notice, there's no more ages in front of us. He came at the end of the ages. We're in right now, though, the final chapter of the story. Before Christ returns and brings about a new creation when he comes again. Again, we will either see Jesus coming on the clouds or we will meet him at death. It's not a matter of if, but simply when. And we're one Lord's day closer to our death, or we're one Lord's day closer to seeing Jesus. And Hebrews says in verse 27, reminds us of this, words that we should underline. It's appointed for men to die once. It's appointed for us to die once. And after this comes the judgment. It's appointed, meaning it's certain to come. You will die once. Death will come for us all. And Hebrews says, you will stand before God. You personally will stand before God with no other earthly person next to you. You will be alone standing before the Holy One. What can give you confidence on that day before you stand before the one who is a consuming fire? What can give any sinner confidence when Jesus appears a second time? Not as the meek and lowly Messiah, but as the judge who will ride on that white horse, who will have fire in his eyes, who will have a sword coming out from his mouth, who will have a robe dipped in blood, ready to make war on the nations. What can give us confidence before King Jesus when he returns? It's only his gospel. It's only his gospel. Notice, it's appointed for men once to die and to after face judgment. But then notice verse 28 in the same breath. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. If you trust in Jesus today, if you say, I need a Savior, that I fall short of the glory of God, I am a sinner and in myself I have no hope, but I trust in what he did for me, in putting away my sin, and rising and appearing for my sake. The good news is you will have a mediator on the day. You won't be alone. but you will have an advocate. You will have Jesus next to you, representing you before the Father, saying, I have put away sin. I have borne the judgment of this person. And I have set apart heaven by my blood that they might come in. He was offered to bear the sins of many. You know, sometimes when we wonder, why is Christianity perhaps so exclusive, claiming, you know, it's the only way. It's the only path. It's the only way to the Father. It's because Jesus, he's the only one who offered his life, an atonement for sin. He's the only one who has a death that is powerful enough to save. Beloved, his death is what gives us that posture here of confidence when he returns, or even when we face death. Again, many are scared today of dying. Many are scared of the end because it's so unknown to many. Yes, we haven't physically experienced it ourselves. But we're told that Jesus will come and he will save those who are what? Eagerly waiting for him. That we will not be shrinking back at fear and death. That we don't have to be fearful of that day, because when he comes, Hebrews says, when he comes for his children, notice he's coming for what? He's coming for salvation. That's why John writes to the church in 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his return. Because of the powerful death of Christ, we can look forward to that day with joy. Even though we're sinners, we can still look forward with joy and anticipation. This is why we confess Heidelberg 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? How in the world would that give you comfort? The answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. And he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Again, we're one Lord's Day closer to that day. Are you this morning sitting here eagerly waiting for Christ? Is he your hope and your comfort in life and in death? Again, it's not a matter of if, but when you will stand before King Jesus, when you will stand before God. And if you trust in him, we're told that when he comes, we will receive our full salvation in him, that complete inheritance that he has won for us by his powerful death. And so, beloved, may we eagerly look for his return. And may we declare to this world that is so afraid of death. May we declare to our neighbors and to our family members and to people around us who are so scared of death in many ways. May we declare to them the powerful death of Jesus that is able to save, that is able to give us hope, both now and beyond the grave. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have spoken to the Hebrew Christians of old and that you speak to us today. We thank you so much for setting your son as the great cost and for his powerful death and for all of the implications of what that means for us. Lord, we've only explored just a few of those blessings, and we pray that you would help us to take time, even on this Lord's Day, a day where we can press pause on all the other things. Help us today, Lord, to take time to survey that wondrous cross personally. And for those, Lord, who are wrestling with questions about whether or not Christ is for them, help them, Lord, by your Spirit, to quiet their hearts today, to take time to survey the wondrous cross where the Prince of Glory died. And may they see, Lord, that his atonement is able to make atonement and is of infinite worth to even take away their sins. Strengthen us, Lord, in your gospel today, and help us to live in light of these glorious things that we have received freely from Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.